Okay, so we are looking at the little children. Fathers, the young, strong, the young men, and the little children. And the little children, as defined by the Word of God, are those who are recently saved and are growing and learning about this new life in Jesus Christ. And then you have some children who have been saved for some time, but for whatever reason, it could be, you know, it could be the environment they're in, it could be a lack of discipleship, it could be, you know, whatever reason, their spiritual growth has been hindered or stunted. And then, unfortunately, you have those of us who are young men or fathers, and because of some sort of attitude that we'd like to carry around or something that we don't want to deal with, we can act immaturely. We can act like little children. And that's something that we wrestle with all the time. I know I wrestle with it. And I'm sure if I wrestle with it, I'm not alone in that matter as well. And some of the things about the little children that we began to look at is that, first of all, these little children know who their father is. They know that they're saved. I believe that, because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And I think I mentioned last week that our Heavenly Father is not like an earthly baby daddy who will conceive a child and then just leave that child to itself. That's not the kind of Father we have in heaven. Our Father in heaven will make himself known. And because of the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us, you know, that's why that newborn babe cries out, "Abba, Father." The other thing that we looked at is that they have the Holy Spirit within, giving them testimony that they are indeed a child of God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 13 through 16, we read, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So we will look deeper into this aspect as we progress through 1 John. But the thing is you know that you are saved, and the Spirit of God testifies of that new life in you. So that's where we left off. I think it's on page two, the bottom of page two. The spirit-born believer has entered into newness of life. Newness is your blank. By virtue of his union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's where we're going to pick up as far as your study guide is concerned. So, I think your next blank is this. It is the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, in union with our quickened spirit, right? Now reconciled to God, that cries out, Abba, Father. That's your blank, Abba, Father. Of course, that's the Aramaic word for Father. Now this is not in your study guide, but in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll turn there real quick. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. I'll give you a few moments to get there. Ephesians 2, verse 1. When you're there, raise your hand. Okay, a couple of you. It says here in Ephesians 2, 1, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." I love verse 4. "But God," right, "who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." So the moment you turn to Jesus Christ as your Savior, received him by faith into your life, The Holy Spirit of God came into you and your spirit came to life. Your spirit came to life. Now you guys know, because I've taught on this, hopefully you remember, that death in the Bible does not mean cessation of life, does it? Death in the Bible does not mean annihilation of life when one dies and that's all there is to it. Right? Death in the Bible speaks of a separation. So when the body perishes, when the body dies, the soul departs from that body. So there's a separation that takes place between the body and the soul. The body is nothing more than a tent, a tabernacle, a temporary home for your eternal soul. And so when your body dies, you don't die. Your soul goes on. Your soul lives on. And it's important to know where that soul goes on. Right? That's important to know. So on your study guide, our spirit, once separated from the Father due to sin, is now reconciled, is your blank, to the Father, and now our spirit is infused, infused, with Christ's spirit. We become one. Like the heat of fire in the iron, as one old Puritan put it. Like you put the iron into the fire, into the coals, and that iron takes on the heat and begins to glow. So on your study guide, Christ is called a quickening spirit. And it is the spirit that imparts new life to the believer. There is now that connection, that reconciliation with the Father. And that spirit that at one time was separate from the Father due to sin, now there is this reconciliation between your spirit, which was once separated from the Father, and now in union with God. Titus 3:4, I do believe this is on your study guide. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That word regeneration in the Greek means to be born again, to be reborn. And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? If you want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again, born of the Spirit. And it's due to this knowing, because of the Spirit's indwelling, that the inner man cries out, Abba, Father. And the Holy Spirit abiding in us confirms the testimony of our inner man as we call out, Abba, Father. The error that so many labor under is the need of some kind of experience. They want some sort of experience to prove that this is so. Instead of believing what God's Word says, they want this experience. They want this proof of some miraculous something or other taken on, so that they know that the Bible is true. Kind of the same attitude of the Pharisees, you know. They kept going to Jesus, prove to us who you are, prove to us who you are. My goodness. How much proof do these men need, right? I mean, He even gave them the sign of Jonah, right? He resurrected. Did they still believe even after that? No, they did not. No, they did not. And unfortunately, there are those who are always seeking these new signs and these new wonders, and they never seem to be satisfied, and these types never seem to grow in their walk. I had a friend of mine years and years ago that we were witnessing to, and I remember one time he came to work, and he said, I don't know if I believe in God or not. And I said, well, how come? He said, well, I was sitting at my desk and I put my pencil down on my desk and I prayed that God would move my pencil from one side of the desk to the other. And I said, Lord, if you would move that pencil from one side of the desk to the other, then I'll believe. Well, guess what didn't happen? Yeah. We believe what God's word says. We believe what God's word says. I recall a particular group of men on the job site, and they were constantly talking about a second blessing. Always talking about the second blessing, always talking about this visible experience as proof of the Spirit's indwelling and the Spirit's working. And the claim of this group of men, because they had their own little Bible study, a claim of this group of men is that if you didn't have these experiences, then you really couldn't have any certainty that you were saved and that you may not be complete in the Lord. Now, I remember sitting in this group. I was a very young believer. I didn't know right from left at the time. And they, quite frankly, they shook me. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, you know, there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with me. And of course, you know, what they were looking for was the gift of tongues. And so I went to my friend and I told him about this. And of course, my friend has had dealings with this group before. And he didn't say anything. All he did was take his Bible and open up his Bible and have me read a passage. Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I said, okay. Okay. That's good enough for me. You don't need an experience, folks. And you don't need a second blessing, whatever that is. All you need to do is believe what God's word says. Take him at his word. That's the way it was in the garden. That's the way all the way to the book of Revelation. You just take him at his word. And then my friend went on, and we had a little Bible study right there. We went on in Colossians 2:11 through 15 that talks about the spiritual circumcision and talks about the blotting away of the sin and everything that Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. And so he's done everything. You're not without anything. He's done everything. And so these same men who chased after this second blessing, always chasing after these experiences, you know what else they also labored about? Assurance of their salvation. They were not sure of their salvation because they were always chasing this experience. They needed this experience to prove that they were saved. No experience, no assurance. That's an immature faith. That's an immature faith. That's a faith that needs to grow up. That's a faith that needs to grow up. You don't need a sign from God. All you need to do is believe what God said. That's a mature faith. That's a mature faith. Does the Bible say we have to chase after these signs and wonders for our assurance? Doesn't say that, does it? No, all it says is believe. Believe what I've said. Believe what I've written. Colossians 2:6, going back to Colossians, it says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive Jesus? Was it through a sign? Was it through some experience? No, it was by faith. By faith in what he says. Then he goes on to verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Okay, this tells me how I mature and establish in the faith as ye have been taught. All right? So my assurance isn't based upon my experience. My assurance is based upon what God's word says, what I've been taught. So it's not based on experience, it's not based on emotion, it's not based on feelings. Well, I'm going to tell you something. If you're basing your salvation on your feelings, with the type of personality I have, I'd probably lose my salvation 5 or 6 times throughout the day. You just can't do that. You just can't do that. No, our assurance and our fellowship is established upon what saith the Word of God. That's what it's established on. So don't let anybody tell you that you need this experience or you're not complete in your faith or any of that stuff. You don't need that. You don't need that stuff. Okay. And that's what John is saying here to these little children. He says, don't let these guys rob from you this fellowship, this assurance. The best assurance is the assurance that comes from being in the will of God and not waiting on some second blessing that may never come. Okay? Another thing, number three. Another matter concerning the little children is seen by the story of Zacchaeus. Their exuberance. E-X-U-B-E-R-A-N-C-E. Exuberance.
So there was one like
above that. Okay, hang on.
Yes.
Yeah. So is it
the Holy Spirit?
All right, the Holy Spirit and our human spirit jointly give testimony that we're born again, because both know the Holy Spirit and our quickened spirit. That's a typo. It shouldn't be that. It should be just plain that. We have believed Christ's promises of eternal life through Him.
Thank you.
Yep. That's that missing spot. So exuberance. Exuberance. What in the world is exuberance? Well, I'll tell you in just a minute. Let me get all my stuff together here. Luke 19:1, is that on your study guide? Okay, good deal. It says here, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. Did you know that Zacchaeus is not the shortest man in the Bible? You know who the shortest man in the Bible is? Nehemiah. Okay. Anyway, three, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully or exuberantly. Okay, that's what exuberance is. Their joy. Their joy. My wife cares for young children because the moms are out needing to work. And what I've observed in these little people is there's this interest, there's this curiosity, there is this joy about everything around them. They want to explore, they want to taste, you know, they want to touch, they want to just, and especially when they begin to walk, right? Because once those little legs learn how to work, it's like, watch out. They're into everything and out of nothing. Because their little legs are giving them the liberty to explore and to test the boundaries and everything else like that. It's because they're enjoying this liberty that this walk is providing for them. Okay? So on your study guide, with new believers, there is an infectious joy. That is a result of their new life in Christ. Right? This new walk. This new walk in Christ, they're excited about it. They're joy-filled about it. They're exuberant. They want to be at church. They want to be around other believers. There's excitement You know, there's curiosity. They want to know as much as they can know. They just want to be there. They'll keep you on the phone for hours asking all these questions because, you know, their little brand new minds are just wanting to be filled with anything that they can get a hold of in regards to Jesus. And so there's this exuberance, and they'll ask questions, and they'll read their Bible, and they'll get involved, and they want to explore this new environment, this new spiritual environment that they find themselves. Now, what is one of the responsibilities of a parent when they've got a young child that's just now walking around? What is it that the parent does? We used to call it child-proofing the home, right? Yeah, you put rubber bands on cabinet doors to keep them out of the cabinet. You put these little plastic frustrating plugs and outlets. You know, you do what you can, you know, and then you watch them and make sure that, you know, if they're climbing the walls, you take them off the wall and all this kind of stuff. You got to guide them and watch them and just, you know, warn them, don't touch this and don't eat that. Take that out of your mouth and all these kind of things like that that's going on. Honestly, folks, it's no different with a brand new believer. It's really no different with a brand new believer. I mean, anything that's got a Christian title on it, they're going to be interested in, right? Anything that has any association with the Bible, anything, they're going to want around it. They're going to want to taste it. They're going to want to know what it's all about. And so that's where the young men and the fathers, that's where the more mature saints step in and they try to protect them and guide them and lead them and disciple them and help them along. And no, don't touch that. No, stay away from that. And yes, that's okay. And yes, that's beneficial. But sometimes, sometimes some of us can get kind of cranky. And we kind of lose patience and we get kind of, you know, upset with these newborn babes running around. And sometimes they'll stumble and sometimes they'll get into things that they shouldn't get into and sometimes they'll do things they shouldn't do. That's all part of that spiritual immaturity. That's all part of their growing up. So on your study guide, as a watch out, we can become judgmental and critical. And even give up on some of them. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. We want to guide their enthusiasm. We don't want to crush it. Right? We want to lead them along in their joy and their discovery, but we don't want to step on it, crush it. I mean, listen to what some of the folks said about Zacchaeus in Luke 19:7. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Oh, how dare he? Doesn't he know who Zacchaeus is and what he's all about? Well, guess what? We've all been there. We've all been there. We've all been a Zacchaeus at one time or another. Little kids are going to make mistakes. So will brand new believers. Little kids will say silly things and rude things. Well, so will brand new believers. And I know a few fathers that do too. So on your study guide, sometimes we have too much expectation on little children and discourage them rather than encourage them. You know, I wouldn't give my granddaughter, my little 3-year-old granddaughter, the car keys and tell her to drive down to the store. I wouldn't do that. But sometimes we make the mistake and we've got a brand new believer who's very enthusiastic and, you know, all gung-ho, and yet we put them in a position that they are spiritually not ready to be in. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." You know, that applies to the physical family with your kids. But guess what? It also applies to the spiritual family as well. You know, we have a picture of one of our granddaughters with a backpack. And this backpack is twice her size. And so here she is with this backpack, and she's leaning forward with this backpack. She's barely able to stand up, but she's got this big goofy grin on her face. Because she's got a backpack. Right? That's a big deal for her. But it engulfed her. It was bigger than she was. And sometimes in our excitement due to their excitement and willingness to serve, we have a tendency to stack things on the back of these young believers that they're not ready to carry. Now, that takes some wisdom and that takes some discernment. And I've seen it, folks. We've done that to some folks. I'm not saying we as, you know, as far as this church or whatever, but I've seen it happen. You know, they pile stuff on these new believers, and then these new believers are really wanting to do the right thing, but they are not sure how to go about it, and they don't really have anybody there to guide them and lead them, and so they get exasperated. And when they get exasperated, then they get frustrated. And when they get frustrated, then they quit the ministry, and then we sit back and we judge them. What about us who set them up for failure? We've got to be careful. No, it's wonderful that they want to serve. It's wonderful they want to get involved. But what's needed is a mature saint to saddle up alongside of them and help them and show them the ropes. And when they make mistakes, you know, be there for that time. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." See, that's something else that I see happen. You get somebody who's involved in a ministry, and they're doing the best they can, and then all of a sudden they get frustrated, and they just, you know, it just becomes too much. And so what do? We blackball them, and we don't take the time to go and restore them. We don't take the time to go and try and encourage them. We don't take the time to saddle up alongside them and help them through that issue. No, we'd rather let them, you know, get thrown in the gutter and forget about them. That's not Christian love. That's not Christian love. You know, the Bible tells me that God separates my sin as far as the east is from the west. But we Christians are really good about keeping record. We really are good about keeping record. And we'll hold that against somebody almost for their entire lifetime. You know, Paul was talking about the royal law. He says in Romans 13:8, no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. But by golly, if one of our brothers or sisters happens to fall and make a mistake, get frustrated and bail out, boy, we sure talk about them. We sure do. As far as we're concerned, we're just going to put a line through their name and they're done. That's not Christian love. That's not Christian love. So on your study guide, hopefully it's on your study guide. Page 4. As with all little children, there is the potential for growth unto maturity. But it takes wisdom and patience and love and grace to lead them in their walk with God. Kids take time, and kids need time. Galatians 3:26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." You know, I've often wondered, if God treated me like I've had some of my brothers and sisters treat me, where would I be today? You know, when those times when I've said stupid things and those times that I've done stupid things, you know, if God treated me in that way, where would I be today? Some of my brothers and sisters in Christ, kind of shocking. I'm going to go ahead and say it. We were at one time in charge of a children's ministry at a church we attended, and we had like 300 and some kids in this children's ministry. We had, about 20, 25 adults under our leadership in this ministry, and we had a son that rebelled. And word got out that we were dealing with a rebellious son, and all of a sudden it was like Diane and I were contagious. We had some sort of disease on us. And so people started dropping out of this ministry. How can they be ministry head of a children's ministry when they can't control their own 17-year-old son who's old enough to make his own decisions and rebel against mom and dad's warnings and pleadings? How can they possibly be in charge of a children's ministry? And it hurt. You have to keep in mind, folks, that we're here to support one another, not stab each other in the back. That's childish behavior. Number four. What time is it? Little children are overly trusting. What is true with little children in the physical life is also true with little children in the spiritual life. This is what your sexual perverts count on. Right? This is what they prey on. These little trusting natures. You're an adult. And a little child has, they have no clue that your intention is to take advantage of them. Because they're innocent, They're innocent about these things. And that's why John, when he talks to the little children again in 1 John 2:18, this is why he says, little children, same word in 1 John 2:13, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. You know why John addresses the little children about the Antichrist and the seducers? Because he knows that the little children are susceptible. Are more susceptible to these seducers and the Antichrist than the young men and the fathers are. Because they're overly trusting. New believers are overly trusting. They just naturally assume because you carry a big black Bible, you have their best interests in mind. And that's not only the case. That's not always the case, is it? No. Now, admittedly, my family has a warped sense of humor. My wife had one of our granddaughters convinced that if you planted jelly beans, then you would have a jelly bean plant. Right? So my wonderful wife and my innocent little granddaughter went out, got a pot with soil, and they put some jelly beans in this pot in the soil, and every time the granddaughter came over, she would water this pot. And then lo and behold, one day, a jelly bean plant sprouted, and there were jelly beans on it. And so, granddaughter comes up one day to visit us, and grandma's all excited. You gotta see the jelly bean plant, you gotta see the... And so they run out, and they look, and behold, there it is! There's a plant with jelly beans everywhere, all over it. It wasn't a jelly bean plant. My wife forced me to go buy a pepper plant and put in the pot. No, I was in on it too. So I went out and bought a pepper plant. Innocent fun with grandchildren. But when it comes to little children in Christ, no, it's serious business. Serious business. So on your study guide, it is the little children, those not so well established in the faith, that the cultists and the antichrists and false teachers and seducers will target or seek to persuade from the true faith. I'm sorry?
Seducers will
target.
Okay.
Target. It's like you got a big target on your chest. I can remember when I was brand new in the Lord, first saved. I mean, it was like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all these guys just started coming out of the woodwork trying to convince me that their way was the right way. It's the immature and not fully established in the doctrines of the faith that these wolves will prey upon. They always go after the lambs. They always go after the lambs. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Now notice how the wolves are dressed. Just like the sheep. Just like the sheep. On your study guide, the immature believer may not have the discernment to tell the difference from the real sheep and one that appears to be a sheep. See, that's the risk of a new believer. That's the risk of a new believer. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. On my former job site, there was a woman who was a new believer, truly a work of God's grace in this lady's life. I mean, she had lived a very rough life. There was abuse in her life and stuff. She was in her middle 40s, but she came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior, and there's no doubt in my mind that this gal got saved because there was that exuberance, that joy of a new believer, that new creature in Christ. And so for almost 2 years, you know, I worked with her right here on the packaging line. And so for almost 2 years, we had a lot of conversations about what she was discovering in the Bible. But one of the main things that we spent a lot of time on was working through what the wolves in sheep's clothing were telling this gal. And then I would have to take the Bible and show her, well, this is what the Bible says, and this is what we go by. So that was like 2 years of this going on. And like I said, she had this exuberance. She had this hunger to learn. She had this excitement. And so she was vulnerable to this unhealthy teaching. And one of the main influences in her life was a Jehovah's Witness on the job. This Jehovah's Witness was a sweet person. I mean, she really was. I liked her. I really did. I liked this gal. She was a very sweet person, very kind, very polite, a wonderful, wonderful individual. But her doctrine was deadly. Her doctrine was deadly. And I tried to explain to my friend that I personally had nothing against her JW friend, that I liked her JW friend. She's a very sweet person. But what I tried to get my friend to understand was that it's the JW's doctrine that was dangerous. And she had a very difficult time in separating the sweetness of the person and the danger of the doctrine. There are a lot of people in this church that have the very same trouble. They have a hard time separating the sweetness of the person versus the danger of the doctrine. Versus the danger of the doctrine. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no marvel, For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And this gal was very righteous. She was very righteous. But her doctrine was terrible. Her doctrine was terrible. So on your study guide, the word transform here in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and this application means to dress up. Dress up in the fashion and habits of that which you wish to imitate. A wolf in sheep's clothing. They want to imitate the sheep. They want to imitate the sheep. It's on your study guide to use the same verbiage, to do the same works, to live the same manner of life as those who you want to mimic, but teach false doctrine that is, here's a big word, pernicious. P-E-R-N-I-C-I-O-U-S. That's a Bible word, pernicious. 2 Peter 2:2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So what is pernicious? It means destroying. Your blank is causing ruin and destruction. And that's what these false teachers and preachers, they have doctrine that is ruinous. Ruinous. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Little children are overly trusting. And they need to understand that just because somebody carries around a big black KJV Bible doesn't necessarily mean that they're the real McCoy. Little children are saved, they know their Heavenly Father, but they need to be established in the faith. They need to know what God's Word says. Now we have a process around our church. What do we call it? Discipleship. Yeah. That's what discipleship is about. That's why we have Discipleship 1. That's why we have Discipleship 2. That's why we have HBI. Because we want to establish the members of this church in God's Word so that when the wolves show up, you know what you're dealing with. Right?
Right.
Okay, all right. Stay with me. So an important part of nurturing is to make them aware that there are those who do seek to kidnap them spiritually. You know, it's like that old story of the guy with the candy in the van, trying to lure the little children into the van. Spiritually, there's the same thing going on. Is Ephesians 4:13 on your study guide? Okay, I'll go ahead and read it then. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And that's what we try to do in this church. That's what we try to do in this church. And you guys know as well as I do that these false teachers are very skilled in their craft. They're very well indoctrinated in their false doctrine. And they can be very, very convincing in their arguments. And they'll even use the Bible. They'll even use the Bible. So that's why it's...
The bad thing is that they actually believe it.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they do. They're convinced of it. And that's what makes it even more compelling. It's because they are convinced of it. Because they are convinced of it. That's a very good point. 1 John 2:18, he says, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. So here's your study guide blank. One of the benchmarks to be aware of is that there will be an explosion and proliferation of false teaching that will be indicative of the last period of the Laodicean church age. So one of the signs of the times is there's going to be a lot of false doctrine. Psalms 19:7, is that on your study guide? Okay, Psalms 19:7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In the keeping of them there is great reward. You know, in my Bible, in the margins, I write notes and stuff. And I put those notes in pencil. You know why I put those notes in pencil? Exactly. Because the only thing inspired in this book is not my penciled notes, but that which is written in that black ink. See, I had a Bible teacher tell me one time to use an ink pen. And I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. Because I've seen Bibles that use ink pens, and then guess what else they use? You remember that whiteout stuff? Yeah.
So did you erase?
There are times I've gone through and had to erase. Yep. Yep. That's why I write it in pencil. Because God will give me further insight into something that I thought I knew about. And then from further study, from comparing Scripture with Scripture, I'm thinking, oh, no, I was completely off base on that. And so I correct it. I do. I erase it and correct it. See, the counsel given to the Laodicean church is to do what? To buy gold, try it in the fire. Now, this church believes it has that gold right here in this despised, maligned KJV. We believe that with all of our heart. And we believe in the preaching of the cross for salvation, not works. We believe that we trust in what God's Word says and not our experience. If you pay attention to popular Christianity today, it's a culture that is all about experience and less about God's Word. I don't recall which popular teacher said this. He's very popular. Gosh, I wish I could remember his name. But I heard him preaching on the cross one time, or maybe it was Diane that showed me this. But this is what he said about the cross. He said, "The cross to me isn't a revelation of my sin. It's a revelation of my value." That sounds okay, doesn't it?
No.
Okay. I heard one no. Yeah. This kind of stuff appeals to the little children of churches because it centers on their self-worth and caters to their egos, but it doesn't point to the reason why Jesus had to go to that cross. Why did Jesus have to go to that cross? Was it because of my value, my self-worth? No, it's because of my sin. It's because of my sin. See, God does love the world, and yes, He sent His Son to save the world by dying on the cross, and yes, God does value the souls of men that He created. But to redefine the cross, to gloss over or dress up the cross as something other than the means by which Jesus suffered and died and sacrificed himself on the cross. You see, we look at that cross and that's a pretty cross, you know. But the real cross wasn't so pretty. The real cross wasn't so pretty. And the innocent one, the only innocent one, was made a curse for us on that cross. And yeah, I guess our value can be, but no, it's our sin that put him there. We should never forget that. We should never forget that. Because can you see the logic of my value versus the logic of why he was put there? See, if we continue with the logic of my value, what does that do? That exalts self. But when we remember the reason why he was there, who do we exalt? Him. Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So I'll close with this. You see, little children are being offered the sweetmeats of a self-affirmation gospel, when what they really need is the strong meat of sound doctrine. We don't need jelly beans, folks. We need sound doctrine. And what is needed is not false teachers that shield our eyes from beholding the unpleasantry of ourselves and what it costs God to redeem us, but rather what we need is plain-spoken preachers that proclaim the truth in all of its beauty as well as all of its ugliness. That's what's needed. That's what's needed. Yes, we are of great value in the eyes of the Lord. But what is of even greater value is the person who sacrificed himself on that cross. See, that's what's being lost sight of in the church today, is the true value of him, because we're so focused on our own value. Amen? Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who indeed did come down from glory, took upon him the form of a servant, and then willingly laid his back on that cross as his own creatures drove nails into his hands and his feet. Father in heaven, I thank you for that ugly, ugly cross. Because of it, I will be with you in glory. I thank you and praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.